Now, since the start of the year, we've been working through various key passages in the large and important but little read Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And we spent most of our time so far in the first 24 chapters, where the major theme there has been a message of warning and judgment for God's own people, as through Ezekiel, God calls out his own for their unfaithfulness. God warns that Jerusalem, which had been a pillar of their identity, was going to fall as a consequence of all their rebellion and their failure to listen to what God is saying. And in time, what God warns will happen happens. The city is besieged, destroyed, the people are defeated, scattered. And amid the despair, there is yet this hint that God will bring life. And there's this promise that he will remove their hearts of stone and offer a new heart and a new start for his people. And then if we were to skip ahead to chapters 33 to 48, right up to the end of the book, we're in a new situation where the worst has already happened. And the emphasis now becomes God's faithfulness to his people and a promise of salvation and restoration and a new and better future. And we got a taste of this last week as we read in Ezekiel 34. God says to his people, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Now this morning our reading is from Ezekiel 28, which comes from the middle section that we've already, in a sense, skipped ahead of. This middle section that goes from chapter 25 to 32, and it's quite different. The focus is not on Israel, it's not on God's own people, but it's on the surrounding nations. Seven surrounding nations are named, amongst them the great empire of Egypt and various smaller places, including Tyre. And I mention Tyre because Tyre is the focus of our reading today. And these are seven nations that have no interest at all with the God of Israel, no relationship with that God. They have watched on and perhaps even relished in the demise of this God's people. But the question, I suppose, is, does the God of Israel, does Ezekiel's God have any interest in these other places, these other nations who seem to hate what God loves and love what God hates? Is there any consequence for them? And yet we've already seen, if we're to go right back to the first week that we looked in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's discovery that God, his God, is not simply the mascot of one little nation, a failed nation as it appears. As God comes to him, even as he finds himself in exile in Babylon, and he has this awesome vision of the God of Israel reigning in power and authority and perfect freedom, even in a foreign land. This is not a small God or an inconsequential God. And our reading today comes as the climax of a message of warning, again, a message of judgment against this nation of Tyre. And I've asked Alison Murray if she could read the passage to us, Ezekiel 28, verses 1 to 19. Thank you, Alison.
Ezekiel 28, verse 1. A prophecy against the king of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am God. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a mere mortal and are not a god, though you think you're as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I am going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those that slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite and emerald, topaz, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and beryl. Your setting and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for I so adorned you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways, from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground, in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you were appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more.
Thank you. Now we read in 2 Timothy this verse, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Dear God, as we consider these words from Ezekiel together, convince us that these words are from you and for us, and that they bring with them purpose and blessing and truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the words on the screen should be familiar to at least some of you. This is a kind of summary, effectively answering the question, what's important or most important to our church? You know, what matters to us? What should shape our sense of identity and purpose? And I've highlighted the middle statement there, depending on God, giving God the glory. Let me read a little blurb that goes with it. All that we have and enjoy comes from God. In prayer and with thankful hearts, we look to him for all we need and hope for. God alone is worthy of the highest praise and honour and calls us to worship with the whole of our lives. The focus of all that we do should be to give glory to God. So that's something that we think is true and try to hold to. But let me put an alternative statement on the screen that could equally shape our identity and purpose. Depending on myself and taking the glory. We could say that all that we have and enjoy comes from our effort and our achievements, and that the focus for all that we do should be to seek glory for ourselves. And of course, this second option, this adjusted statement, sits very comfortably to where many people are and where they find themselves. God is not really part of either their identity, who they feel that they are, or their sense of purpose and what they're trying to do. Many people have no space for God in their thinking. And many people who hold that position seem to be doing just fine. They seem equally able to achieve. They enjoy a measure of physical and mental well-being, material prosperity, and some measure of security and even happiness. Now, why do I say all this? So far in Ezekiel, it seems that those who know God, or at least are supposed to know God, the nation of Israel, have all sorts of hurts and hang-ups, who have been confronted time and again by guilt and have been held accountable by God. There's been that heaviness of warning and judgment. They've seen Babylon, this huge godless empire, trample all over everything that was precious to them, with seemingly no consequence, no cost, and no payback. The powerful having things their own way. And perhaps we can think of equivalents today. People in our world, movers and shakers who have wealth and power, who seem to act as if they can do what they want, when they want, say what they want, to whoever they want. They can further their own ambitions, massage their ego, and even though they might not use this language, seem to be set entirely on achieving glory for themselves. And where they succeed, they claim the credit, and they revel in being self-made, reliant upon no one but themselves, and certainly not God. God is not part of the picture unless it's convenient to drop in his name. And yet they seem to sail along happily enough, as if it's unlikely that God will ever trouble their self-made empire. So this is nothing new. This is part of what we experience as humans. And in the book of Psalms, where we have all these heartfelt prayers to God, we see this struggle with seeing people who do it their own way and yet seem to get on fine. We find these words in Psalm 73. This is someone being honest before God. They say, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?' This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth." We could say they depend on themselves and they live for their own glory. And it seems to be working. The psalmist says, people turn to them and drink it in. And this brings us to Tyre. Now, Tyre, if you were to try and plot it on a map, is effectively connected to the place that we think of as Lebanon. And it's now connected to the mainland by a causeway that was first built by Alexander the Great. And in Ezekiel's day, this was a place of prosperity. Its natural geography gave it security and all sorts of advantages for trade. And Ezekiel here is charged with being God's mouthpiece to preach against the ruler of Tyre. And the opening words of his message cut to the very heart of the matter. Middle of verse 2, this is what the sovereign Lord says. "In the pride of your heart, you say, 'I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas.'" Yeah, that sense of ego at the heart of their identity, saying to themselves, "I'm a God, not dependent like others might be. I sit on the throne of the God. I'm worthy of glory, honor." I have authority. So there they are in their own thinking, self-sufficient, untouchable in the heart of the seas. It's a picture of extreme pride, self-exaltation, hubris. And what we find in verses 3-5, without going into the detail, shows what fuels that sense of pride. They've proved themselves able. They're prosperous, successful. They're wise. They seem to have all the answers. They have it all. They can do it all. And there they are on this rock at the edge of the sea, seemingly untouchable. It brings to mind a moment in the 1997 film Titanic, which for all the Oscars is not a great film. But there's a conversation at one point between Ismay, who is the kind of proud chairman of the White Star Line company, kind of overseeing the whole project, and also Thomas Andrews, who is the naval architect, the expert who actually knows how the ship has been put together. And it's already hit the iceberg, and the extent of the damage has become clear. And the proud Ismay is totally incredulous. He insists, he says, "But this ship cannot sink." And Andrews simply says, "She's made of iron, sir. I assure you she can and she will." And verses 6-10 of our reading present this similar moment, this reality check of punctured pride. Tyre may well be in the heart of the sea, but it can fall, and it will fall. The ruler of Tyre might imagine they're a god, and there's no doubt that they've been blessed in all kinds of ways. They've proved their success and capability. They've made the most of their circumstances. But the root truth is that they are not a god. They're mortal. And so we come to those sobering words in verse 9. As they're confronted with this reality, "Will you then say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you." Effectively, Ezekiel, in his message, is saying, you know, look here at Tyre. Look at this place with all its natural advantages, with all its demonstrations of what humans are capable and their ingenuity and their shrewdness. Look at their king, who does not depend on God and doesn't feel the lack of it. Look at Tyre in all its pride and glory, unsinkable, untouchable, and then look again as it is reduced to a doormat for godless invaders. See how the mighty are fallen. And lament, this is a sad thing, because it's only in being stripped of their pride that they grasp what was true all along, that they are mortal and not a god. And these heavy words, these words of warning, are not empty words. We trace the history of Tyre. They would be conquered and destroyed not just once, but many, many times over the centuries. But sitting here today, the relevance to us is not of what happened, the particularity of way back then and in that place, but it's a general truth. And that becomes more obvious as we consider the second part of our reading that goes from verses 11 to 19. It's introduced to be a lament, an expression of grief and sorrow at the demise of Tyre and its king. And there's a different feel to this part of the passage. The language is elevated. It's almost poetic. Notice the opening line. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And there's this imagery that's rich, it's evocative. We're kind of swept into this Paradise Lost of Eden's garden and this kaleidoscope of color and all these precious stones. But the shape here of the story is exactly the same again. We have pride and then fall. And if anything, the story is of an even greater downfall, from greater heights to greater depths. It's as if this ruler of Tyre has been parachuted into a myth, into this sweeping story, as time and place become a bit indistinct and fuzzy. The mention of Eden points us back to the story that we perhaps know better, the story of Genesis 1 to 3, that great story of God's creation and then humanity's fall. And actually, if we were to set Genesis 1 to 3 alongside this lament, there are many clear and surely intentional echoes. This king of Tyre is cast in the role of Adam, the first human created by God at the climax of creation. Let me point out some of the similarities. Both the king of Tyre and Adam seem to have been created by God with a sense of satisfaction. In Genesis we read of Adam, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. As we've seen already, this king, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and even blameless in your ways. Second, both Adam and this king were set apart for a particular role, for ruling, for stewarding creation, for guarding the garden. Third, there is a sense that both were unsatisfied with their lot, both overreached. Adam broke the one prohibition, coveting the one thing that was for God alone. You must not eat the fruits with the knowledge of good and evil. And pride, we read, entered the heart of the king as they craved the glory that was fitting for God alone. And then again, we see the sad ending that brings us to lament. Both reap the consequence of their action. From pride comes the fall. Having failed to be humble, they are humiliated. In Genesis, God confronts and condemns Adam and confirms the consequences of what he's done. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. For Adam, there will be hard work and finally death, and even alienation from the God who has created him. So the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And in Ezekiel's lament, we see a similar pattern. We see both banishment in verse 16, I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. And again, we have that speak of mortality. And it's even starker terms as the king seems to pay the ultimate price for pride. So I made a fire to come out from you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. It's desperately sad. That's how it's supposed to make us feel. Now, the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who actually died at the hand of the Nazis just before the end of the Second World War, offers a helpful comment on the passage in Genesis that I think sheds light on both passages. He says, and this is what Adam is left with after all that he does. It says, Adam lives out of Adam's own resources, is imprisoned within Adam, and thus can want only Adam, can hanker only after Adam, for Adam has indeed become Adam's own God, the creator of Adam's own life. When Adam seeks God, when Adam seeks life, Adam seeks only Adam. It is just this solitude, this resting in oneself, This existing in and of oneself that plunges Adam into an infinite thirst. When we say, I'm going to depend on myself and I'm going to take the glory, when we do away with God, when we assert our independence, when we do it our way under our own steam, when we enthrone ourselves in our hearts, when we hanker after the attention and praise that will prop up that illusion, we're left only with this terrible thirst. It's never enough. So as we think back to our own day and those public figures whose ego and appetite for power seems insatiable. When we watch the way that they brush aside all critics and criticism as facts, courts, laws, parodies do absolutely nothing to slow them down. As they swagger on, as they serve their own interests with this energy that seems totally boundless, we find that they'll never quite get what they want. Because they can't take, they can't buy, they can't demand what God alone can give. And what God alone would only be willing to give if they were willing to humble themselves enough to admit that God is God, I am not. They say, I'm willing to depend on God and to give God the glory. And when we turn to the New Testament and perhaps more familiar territory, we see that Jesus was very happy to sit down and share a meal with sinners. Other people's label for them anyway. People who had nothing to offer him but themselves and their baggage. And he would eat with them without reservation, embarrassment or apology. He'd give them his time. He'd serve them. He'd heal them. He'd bless them. He'd teach them. Ultimately, he would lay down his life for them. But Jesus also had hard words and was prepared, in a sense, to walk away from others who were self-important and self-satisfied, who were proud and hypocritical and powerful. He told those parables about fools who would store up great riches for themselves only to lose it all. You see, there is nothing that the King of Tyre has that cannot be taken. And on the face of it, he has a lot. He has wealth, security. He has he's on to a good thing. But if he will not let it go, it will be wrenched from his clenched fist. And all of it will go. And I read earlier from Psalm 73, that tension between those who find themselves struggling and look to others who have nothing to do with God and seem to be thriving. And they come to a kind of resolution before God. They say this, speaking of the arrogant, surely you, God, place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And then as they commit themselves again to depending upon God and giving God the glory, this is what they say. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It wasn't straightforward. It wasn't easy. But they've made a choice to depend on God and give God the glory. It may be seemed to them once, it maybe still seems that there is an alternative that is attractive, that seems effective for others. But God is clear in passages like this, not easy passages, sad passages, heartbreaking passages in some ways, that way of going, depending on ourselves, is totally precarious. And then there's the promise that as we look to God for our daily bread, to be our strength and our portion, we'll find that God is dependable and that the alternative to depend on ourselves will leave us with an insatiable hunger. That's the choice before us. Perhaps I'll have a moment of quiet as we think about what this might mean for us, and then I'll pray. Lord our God, as we read these words, which seem to us hard and difficult, remind us that you are also the God who says, despite all that we do to push you away, despite all that we might have done to ignore you, that you yourself are prepared to take away our hearts of stone and to give us a new heart, a heart that leans in towards you, that's willing to depend upon you and receive from your hand all that you pour out for us, love, peace, and even the promise that as we give glory to you, you will glorify us. These are big things. We never master them. Help us to take the next step, to understand more of who you are and all that you set before us. If only we turn to you with open hands and depend upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.